Most of you have probably heard the phrase, a foxhole prayer, I would assume. But my guess is, few of us have actually been in a literal foxhole and in that situation. This last week, I was down at camp for our state association meeting. And there was a pastor there who gave his testimony. And at age 18, he was sent to Vietnam, and he went there thinking that he would conquer the world. And then he was introduced to real bullets shot by real guns that produced real blood and real death. And he said that there came a point one night in the middle of a firefight when he literally cried out to God and said, God, I will do whatever you want me to. Just get me out of this forsaken place. And God did, obviously. But he goes on to say, it took 11 years for me to get out of that foxhole. Not literally, but from a spiritual sense. That God waited 11 years before confronting him with his sin and his need for a relationship with God through Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And his point was this. His point was, don't underestimate the foxhole moments in life. Don't underestimate any critical situation that God puts into your life. Let God use that to draw him to himself. Let God use foxhole moments so that you would be drawn to God. Such is the song that David wrote, which we call Psalm 63. David is on the run from Absalom, who's his son, by the way. And he's raised up his own army and forced David from the palace in Jerusalem with his family and his servants, and they are on the run. They make it to the Jordan River outside of Jerusalem where they think they're safe, but then word comes to them that says Absalom has overtaken the entire army of Israel or Judah, and they are now marching from Jerusalem to come out and to kill David, his family, and his servants. They're exhausted, they're hungry, they're discouraged, and they're forced to then cross the Jordan River and flee into the wilderness of Mahanaim. The story is recounted for us in 2 Samuel 17, and if you'd like, at some point this afternoon or later this week, I would encourage you to read that story, and if you start in chapter 16, it really sets the context for that. This is one of David's foxhole moments, but the Bible doesn't call it a foxhole moment. Rather, the Bible, if you look at the top of 63, it'll be in the wilderness. Because in the Old Testament, often those scenarios of life and death, those scenarios of feeling alone, are called wilderness moments. And it's in that moment that David is led by the Spirit of God to write the words that are found in Psalm 63, so that he might be taught God is faithful and worthy of praise, even in life-threatening circumstances and situations. That's the big idea of Psalm 63. God is faithful when your life is on the line. God is worthy of praise when your life is on the line. Now, certainly the direct context is when you're being pursued by an evil enemy that wants to kill you. That's the setting that David is in. And I don't think we should underestimate or water down that context. You know, just because we don't have to run for our lives, and just because we are not on the run for our life or haven't experienced that, or our father's generation or our grandfather's generation or our great-grandfather's generation or our great... You see where I'm going with this. Just because we don't know that in this country doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. I see Psalm 63 as truly a close psalm for those Christians who are living in closed and in persecuted countries. I do think, though, that Psalm 63 can extend and be appropriate when we hear of life-threatening issues and circumstances for our own lives. Maybe it's disease or cancer or sickness, or maybe it's an accident or an illness or negligence. And Psalm 63 offers us the ability to refocus on what is eternally important when all we can think about is what is important for today and right now, because life is at risk. Furthermore, to make matters worse, God seems distant. And so Psalm 63 helps us to get our focus off ourselves and the God of life, and it reminds us that whether in life or death, God is faithful and worthy to be praised. So would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's word? We'll read Psalm 63 in its entirety. And I want you to listen for the actions that David is taking here. What steps does David take to going from desperation to satisfaction? He writes this, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you've been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down to the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for the jackals. The king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to every circumstance that we come across in life, even in circumstances of life and death. Lord, I pray that Psalm 63 would be a comfort to us, but it also would be an instruction to us, that when we are faced with circumstances of life and death, we might fully rest in your faithfulness and freely worship you for who you are. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. I remind you once again that the Psalms were written to sing God's faithfulness through our ever-changing circumstances and emotions. They teach us to rest in God through the good, the bad, and the ugly of living in a sin-cursed world. And Psalm 63 is a follow-up to Psalm 62. David is traveling now through the wilderness. He's removed from the palace. He's removed from God's presence in the tabernacle or in the sanctuary that was located in Jerusalem. He's removed from the priests that are in Jerusalem. And David now pens this song of longing for a fresh experience of God's power, of God's glory, of God's steadfast love. And he begins in verse 1 by writing of his desperate pursuit for God. Christian, in a life-threatening circumstance, desperately seek God. Desperately seek God. Look at what he says here. "O God, in you are my God. Earnestly," or desperately, "I seek you." Now, the idea here is that David doesn't know where God is at. David doesn't know where God is not. You know what I'm trying to say. David knows where God's at. That's not the idea of seeking God out. This isn't a physical search. When David says, "Earnestly, I'm seeking you," David says, "God, I'm desperately turning to you, and I need you to hear me. I need you to come to my aid. I need you to help me. I need you to be present." Because desperate times call for desperate measures. By the way, don't make seeking God a desperate measure in your life. Make seeking God a daily measure in your life, an hourly measure in your life, a moment-by-moment measure in your life. But David earnestly seeks God, and in seeking God, he reveals that he is committed to God. And David says here, the reason he does that is that he's thirsty and he's faint. Now he is, if you read 2 Samuel 17, physically he's thirsty and faint. But here he says that's but a microcosm of what his soul is thirsty and hungry for. He says, "My soul is thirsty, my flesh is faint," and just like in the land that he's at. But just as the provision that he seeks, water and food, is not found, the encouragement he seeks is not found in the moment. And as I mentioned, when you think of a phrase, I'm in a wilderness, and that phrase is kind of thrown out there within the Christian world, that simply means that I don't sense or I don't feel God's presence directly impacting my life in the moment. God's involvement is somehow aloof. I remind you, that's not reality, but that is a feeling, right? You probably felt that way before, like, where is God? Again, you know where God is at, but why isn't he just doing something about it? And you feel neglected. Maybe you're seeking him for a deliverance from something, or wisdom, or his peace, or a new experience just to calm you of his affirmation of his love. But God is distant and uncaring, and you call out and you say, God, I'm seeking you, and chirp, 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 crickets, crickets, crickets. At least that's what you sense. There's really nothing deeply satisfying that's coming to you in that moment. And you would say, my soul is thirsty, it's hungry, and even physically it's weak because of spiritual anxiety. What do you do in those moments? What can you do in those moments? What steps can you take to climb out of that foxhole or to walk out of that wilderness? Seeking God desperately is certainly the first step in the right direction. But David goes on and he gives us four more steps that I see here that help him go from dissatisfied and joyless to satisfied and joyful. I want to share those with you this morning. And in verse 2, we see it immediately. David saw God for who God truly is. Likewise, in life-threatening circumstances, see God for who God is. See God for who God is. Perspective, perspective, perspective. Now, there's debate here in verse 2 of whether when David says, I have looked upon you, if that's a vision or if that's simply a remembrance of what once was when he was in Jerusalem. And I don't think we need to press the issue one way or the other. The point here is that God got David's focus off of his circumstances and onto God's attributes. Namely, he says, his power, his glory, which result in his steadfast love. For I am beholding your power and your glory, he says there in verse number 2. And the power that he knows, that he is reminded of, is that God, that which God wills, cannot be undone or altered. God is all-powerful. And all-powerful simply means that which God wills cannot be undone or altered. You know the question, well, can God make a rock so big that he can't handle? Okay, right? That's the conundrum, quote-unquote, of Christianity. Well, that's a complete misuse of the understanding of power. Because power is, you can't do, or power means I can do whatever I will, right? So God is so powerful that whatever God's wills, that cannot be undone, and it cannot be unaltered. Furthermore, God is glorious, he says. I beheld his power, I beheld his glory. And the idea of glory here is that God is weighty and abundant in all that he does and wills. In other words, God's not stingy in revealing himself. He's abundantly revealing who he is and what his character is and what he should be. And both of these are meant to be taken comparatively. In other words, God is all-powerful compared to everything and anyone else. By the way, for David, that includes Solomon in the Israelite army. Absalom in the Israelite army. Furthermore, though, God is all-glorious compared to everything and everyone else. And that would be including David in his own kingship. God is more glorious than David's kingship. And like last week, don't underestimate the attributes which drive the outcome. God's attributes of power and glory, David says, are driving God's steadfast love in verse 3. And we once again hear this term of God's steadfast love, as I mentioned again last week, over 125 times in the Psalms, a term that so beautifully and poetically describes all that God is and does and all that God promises to be and do. And God is empowered to keep his steadfast love, which means nothing can keep God from his steadfast love and handing out his steadfast love. Nothing can keep God from who he is and what he does. Nothing can keep God from what he promises to be and promises to do. Furthermore, God is all glorious in his steadfast love, which means when God hands out his steadfast love and reveals who he is and what he does, it's abundant and it's weighty, and everybody goes, well, that had to be God, because only God could do that. And so David concludes this. He says his steadfast love is the most valuable thing that David could have because it's backed by his power and it's backed by his glory, and it's even more valuable than what? Look at verse 3. David says, God's steadfast love is better than what? 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 Life. Wait a minute. David is on the run for his. But David says, my life is nothing when it's compared to having received the steadfast love and knowing the steadfast love of God. God's steadfast love is better than life. It's better than living. Once David saw God for who God is, he concluded this: better to have experienced who God is than to go on living in the moment, than to go on living in the present. Now, let me say that again. When David saw God for who God is, rather than from what his circumstances are, he concluded, my life really doesn't matter. God is better. Paul says the same thing, by the way, in Philippians chapter 1, does he not? He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, right? My desire is to depart, to be with Christ, for that's far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. I'm going to ask you a question, and I don't want you to disregard it. Adults, is your life an idol? Is your life an idol? As I look out on our society, to me it's very clear that the number one idol in the United States is self. It's preserving self, it's comforting self, it's affirming self. Life is the idol. And this idol is very much within Christianity as well. And so I wonder this morning, are you working and doing life simply to sustain and make your life more comfortable? Is the goal of your life, how long can I hang on and how much fun can I have? How much ease can I have? Forsake that idol. Forsake the idol of life itself. Use your life as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Make it the goal of your life. Champion your life around pleasing God in a way that glorifies God in Christ Jesus. Reject the idol of life. And when you see God for who God is, what you'll find is that the value of your life is diminished. Not inappropriately, but priority, well, the value of God in your life skyrockets. And seeing the power and glory of God leads us to understand that a covenant relationship with God is the best life we could ever live, even if it costs us this life. So where do you go to see the power and the glory of God? It's right before you. It's right here. It's his word. How do you not see the power and glory of God as you read the account of the Exodus? The account of Joshua and the conquests? As you read the prophets? How can you not see the power and the glory of God as you read the Gospels or the Acts of the Apostles? How do you not see the glory and the power of God when you read the book of Revelation? Or even the epistles and what God does and reveals. You see, God's power and glory are seen here. And if you want to see God for who God is, look here. Open this up. Let God reveal himself to you in the most normal, natural, accessible way possible by you reading or listening to his word. See who God is. And then, like David, you won't be able to keep yourself from worship. Christian, in life-threatening circumstances, after you see God for who God is, worship God for who God is. Worship God for who God is. Look at what David says on account of this. Because of your steadfast love is better than life, verse 3. Because of that, my lips will praise you. Because of that, verse 4, so I will bless you. Because of that, in your name I will lift up my hands. David is describing physical acts of praise and worship here. And they're not motivated because David's circumstances change. They're motivated because God's character is unchanging. Did you hear that? Let me say it this way. God is worthy of your worship regardless of your circumstances. Even if it's a matter of life and death. You see, when we get our focus off self and on who God is, we can't help but physically praise him. Notice the acts of physical praise that he gives. He says, my lips will praise you. Do I need to explain that? Like, my lips will praise you, like you actually speak it out loud. It's not a thought in your head. It's not an affection within your body. It's a word that comes out and other people hear it. Okay? That is physical praise, when your lips praise him. I wonder, outside of this building, when was the last time somebody heard your lips praise God? And praise simply means you highlight a good attribute, a good characteristic, a good usefulness, a goodness and impactful in your life. When was the last time somebody heard you praise God outside of this building? Next, David goes on, he says, I will bless you there in verse number 4, as long as I live. And the idea of blessing is to be on bended knee before somebody, but it also incorporates in the Old Testament here a sacrificial gift. And so the idea is that you are bending down in homage or honor, but you are then extending a gift to an individual. In other words, here, David isn't going to let his life-threatening circumstances derail his faith-filled practices. He's not going to let it derail his faith. He's going to continue to praise God with his lips. He's not going to let it derail his practices, that is, of blessing God and worshiping God and offering sacrifices to God. Listen, when you are in the wilderness, when you are in a foxhole, bless the Lord. Continue your faith-filled practices. Don't let it derail you from reading your Bible. Don't let it derail you from praying. Don't let it derail you from coming to church. Don't let it derail you from praising God. We sing the song, bless the Lord, O my soul. I've got 10,000 reasons to bless the Lord, whether that is in life or in death. Praise him, bless him, and then David says, I'm going to openly surrender to whatever he wills. I'm going to lift my hands in his name. And the idea in the Old Testament of lifting one's hand was a visible sign of surrender to God. God, I'm surrendering to whatever you will. My life is yours. Christian, I want you to understand that God is worthy of your devotion, whether you live or whether you die. God is worthy of it. He gave you life. He gave you breath. He gave you salvation. He gave you every spiritual blessing in the high places. He's worthy of worship. Furthermore, we worship God for who he is, not for what we expect him to be. Did you hear that? We worship God for who he is, not for what we expect him to be. So that means when a spouse dies, he's worthy of worship. When a friend dies, he's worthy of worship. When a child dies, he's worthy of worship. When I am on my deathbed, he's worthy of worship. When the unexpected news from a doctor comes, he's worthy of worship. When an accident occurs, he's worthy of worship. When negligence occurs, he's worthy of worship. God is worthy of worship in every circumstance, including those which are life and death. And as you worship God for who He is, like David, what you'll find is that you'll be reminded of what God has done. Step four of walking out of the wilderness in a life-threatening circumstance is to remember what God did, or remember what God has done. Look at what he says here in verse number 7. David begins to remember here. Verse number 6. I remember you upon my bed. I meditate on you in the watches of the night. You see, David laid there being mindful and meditated on what God had done for him in his life, what God had done through him. I would imagine that as David lays there at night, he thinks of those lions and bears in the sheep pasture that he had overcome. Those giants and those warriors and those armies on the battlefield that he had overcome. Those kings and those counselors and those powerful people and palaces that God had overcome. Those fools, those common people and those accusers in the countryside that God had overcome. All on David's behalf. Time and time again through David's life, God had helped him. And when David worshiped God, when David worshiped God with his lips, when David worshiped God with his practices, when David worshiped God by surrendering to God, David went from a place of despair and dissatisfaction to a place of satisfaction and joy. Look at what he says here. As a result of all of this, he goes on and he says, "For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me." Verse 5 goes on and he says, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and with rich food." In other words, satisfaction comes. And as David remembered, David found the spiritual satisfaction and the joy that he was searching for in verse 1. And I want us to see that the satisfaction that David found didn't come through changing his current circumstances. It came through getting his eyes off of his current circumstances and seeing how faithful God had been to him in the past. And the satisfaction and joy that David was so desperately seeking did not come through a new experience. It came through affirming who God is and what God does. Remembering what God had done. And the result is joy and satisfaction. Satisfaction often follows worship. It does not have to precede worship. It is fully pleasing to come to God and to worship God dissatisfied and joyless when you worship God for who God is. And what you often experience, what you often find, is that coming to God dissatisfied and joyless, but you come to Him because of who He is, you find joy and satisfaction. And the result of worship is joy and satisfaction, not the motivation for worship as joy and satisfaction. So listen carefully, okay? I want you all to hear this. I want you to hear it really clearly. Your pastor, me, does not expect you to come to sing the songs of worship, to pray the songs of, or to pray the praise of prayer, to do the acts of worship because you have it all together. I will tell you, there are a lot of Sundays, I think this is a Sunday, that I don't have it all together, okay? Come to worship and sing and pray and practice faithfulness because God has it all together. And you don't. And you willfully recognize that and say, I don't have it together, but I got to cling to somebody who has. And that's God. Faith to worship should never be about you. It should always be about clinging to God for who He is and what He's done. And that's what David says now in verse number 8. My soul clings to you. Likewise, Christian, trust God for whatever God wills. That final step of getting out of that foxhole, getting out of that wilderness, is simply to lay it all on the line and say, God, I trust you for whatever you will. Your right hand upholds me. I'm in your hand, so you do whatever you will. David trusted the Lord for whatever would come. Now, having said that, we come to verses 9 through 11. And what we see is that David is able to trust God because of God's laws and precepts. In verses 9 through 11, these are simply directly tied to the law, where the law got through the law, God had promised that those who live by the sword and seek to destroy life will die by the sword and be destroyed. And it may happen prior to their wicked activity, or it may happen after a life of wicked activity, but God has promised his faithful justice. Not only, by the way, on those who spread violence, but also on those who spread falsehood. And so when we come to verse 11 and it says, the king will rejoice and those who swear by him shall exult, that's not present deliverance. That is a confidence in God's ultimate deliverance. That's not David saying, well, I know nothing bad's going to happen to me. No, that's David saying, God, you've got it under your hand. It's in your control, and I can rejoice in you because you'll take care of it. I trust your law, your words, more than I trust whatever my circumstances are. Likewise, all who trust the Lord or faithfully swear by the Lord will be exalted, even if they're ruined in this life. Again, David trusted that whatever God willed for him in that moment, whether that be life or death, God's justice, God's will would go forth. And I wonder this morning, Christian, do you trust God's will for your life and death? Let me say, no, you don't. Can I say, no, you don't? Let me just walk down this path. Don't think for a second that when your life is on the line, somehow you're going to just have this inspired faith to trust God and not yourself. When you've lived a life, or you've lived a year, or you've lived 5 years or 10 years of trusting self. Let me explain this a little bit more. Youth, if you're not trusting God's will for your life through your parents, if you're not trusting God's will for how you treat your body, if you're not trusting God's will on how you use your tongue and what you put before your eyes and your ears, don't think for a second that when it's a life and death situation, you're all of a sudden going to start trusting God. However, to start to trust God and to trust God by obeying your parents, by knowing how to control your tongue and set before your eyes what is right and to use your body in a manner that is pleasing and in accordance with the will of God, you prepare yourself for the day for life and death circumstances. Adults, you're the smart ones here, right? You know what I'm going to say. You know where I'm going with this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Don't think for a second that if you're not trusting God's will for your marriage, or your work, or your finances, or your family, or for your eyes, or your ears, or your tongue, or your body, that when a life-threatening circumstance comes your way, you're just going to be able to tighten your belt and say, now all of a sudden I trust God. That's not how it happens. You know those Christians who you look up to because in crisis and through crisis and despite crisis, their faith holds strong? Guess what you'll find before their crisis? Strong faith, strong trust in Christ, strong trust in God's word. You see, doing God's will in the lesser parts of life, don't take that literally, take that figuratively, because it's not a lesser part. But doing God's will in the lesser parts of life will lead you to trust God's will in the greatest part of life, which is life itself. Train today for the wilderness tomorrow. You know, you can show up and run a marathon without training. It's going to take you a while. I wouldn't recommend it. But you can do it with a lot of pain and suffering. But if you train for that marathon, day in and day out, and you follow a guide for that marathon, day in and day out, Guess what happens when you run that marathon? Oh, it's still hard, okay? Nobody says it's easy. But it's a whole lot easier. And it's a whole lot more comfortable. And a whole lot less painful. Train today for the wilderness tomorrow. Which means put your trust in the things that you can put your trust in today. So that when the big things in life happen, you're already setting that precedent to trust God. You see, the truth of the matter is, there may come a point in your life when your life itself is prematurely threatened by some force outside of your control. In that moment, Psalm 63, God is faithful and worthy of worship. Walk out of the wilderness, walk out of that foxhole, not by making rash promises that you'll never keep. I'm sure none of us have ever done that. But by desperately seeking God, seeing God, worshiping God, remembering God, and trusting God for who He is, what He's done, and whatever He wills. Church, may we rest in God's faithfulness even through life-threatening circumstances. Would you stand with me as I pray?